This morning, we're pleased to have once again Pastor Vernon Higham from the Heath Evangelical Church in Cardiff, Wales. We've been able to fellowship with Pastor Higham for over 30 days, for over a month. I've been able to travel with Pastor Higham and his wife to a number of the different churches. In every church, every place where he's been to preach, the reports have come back that the Lord has honored the word and honored his ministry. He's been to Midland, Michigan with a group of Christians that are meeting in worship and fellowship there, to Gladwin, Michigan, to a church where he's been able to share God's word with the folks at Gladwin Baptist Church. Was over in Grand Rapids area at Faith Baptist Church in the Grand Rapids area and had a wonderful ministry there. He was down at Life Action Ministries. Of course, he's been here at Berean Baptist Church. And this is the final Sunday that he'll be with us. He's leaving on Tuesday to go back to Great Britain. And here is a gracious and humble man who knows the Lord, who loves the Word of God, and who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have been greatly blessed. I've been privileged and honored to spend a lot of time with Pastor Higham and his wife, Morwen. I wish that all of you could have had some of the experiences and the blessings that we've shared together, some special conversations around the Word and about things, the things of God. But your treat today is to hear him as he opens God's Word to us today. And tonight we'll be having communion service, and you're all welcome to come back and to hear Pastor Higham once again. But this morning he's going to come and open God's Word to our hearts. And my prayer is that with great receptivity and humility, you'll all be prepared to worship and to hear from the Lord. So, dear brother, come if you would.
Well, thank you again for your kind welcome. It has been a joy to be here. And days are running out now, and we'd be sorry to leave. But at the same time, it's lovely to go home to see your children and grandchildren, as we have very many happy memories of new friends made here. Now, my text this morning is in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 3. I'd like to read a few verses from that chapter, then choose one of those verses as my text. Chapter 3, and read from verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That context, and particularly verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in this part of the Epistle to the Romans, we are given a very definite and a clear outline of God's way of salvation for us. At the same time, the first chapter in Romans is one which is a challenge for anyone to read. I'm sure you're familiar with it. I can remember when I first started the ministry, I found it quite difficult to read. It is an embarrassing chapter. It is embarrassing because it is so real and so truthful and leaves human beings, sinful men and women, no place to hide. It shows our motives, it shows our hearts, it shows up our sinful nature, and it shows us up for what we really are. And yet it is this same epistle which shows us those depths in chapter 1 and so on, these early chapters, and then takes us to the great heights of chapter 8. And that is why we would say that throughout this epistle, although it's a very searching one and a very clear one, yet it is often called the Epistle of Hope. And towards the end of that chapter 8, you have such wonderful words as these. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are taken in this epistle from the depths to the heights. And here we have a man writing who says that he is fully persuaded of these things. How do you see yourself? How do we describe ourselves? Very often today I hear people give this kind of description. I'm taking 6 months off to find myself, to discover my heart, to see who I really am. Well, we take ourselves with us wherever we go. And the only way that we can discover who exactly we are and what we are is in the light of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our souls. And we will find what we are in the sight of God and what he thinks of us. And at the end of the day, all that really matters is, what does God think of me? We will meet many friends. We will have family and loved ones around us. People who love us, people maybe who are opposed to us. There'll be many, many experiences in life. Sometimes we'll do kind things, sometimes things that are not so kind. But when it comes to the last analysis, it is what God thinks of us that matters most of all. Then nothing else really counts. It's what he has to say about the state of our immortal souls. You know, we use this kind of phrase very often amongst ourselves. Now, somebody said to me the other day, I hope you will not think too badly of me, because they had said or done something. I've forgotten what it was. It seemed very trivial to me. But they said to me, I hope you'll think no worse of me. And that is a desire. We want to be thought well of by each other here. I'm sure that everyone here will say, well, I wouldn't like anybody here to think badly of me. We'd like to know or to feel or to think that we think kindly and well about one another. Well, that is fairly important. But it's really what matters is this. What does God think of me? And how do I stand before him and before that great eternal God? Now, what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to take you to this one verse and its surrounding verses. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what he thinks of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And to bring just three headings to you. The position of man. The provision of God. And the presentation of the gospel. Just those three headings and a little on each one. Well, here's the first one. The position of man, Jew and Gentile, for there is no difference. Whether a person is a Jew or Gentile, as probably we are, it makes no difference. There is one fact about us. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then previous verses to this spell out exactly what is meant by that. And we go back to round about verse 10 in chapter 3. And I'll just go here and there to a few verses. It's impossible to go through them all or to dwell upon them. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's quite a statement. We can think, oh, surely there are some great names and some great men and women who have achieved great things by their own energies and their own strength and in their own rights. And the Bible said, well, yes, maybe they've done that in that realm of what we call common grace. And that is God-given. in the realm of common grace, but not in saving grace. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And just to have in mind what is meant by being righteous, may I put it in this kind of description, that perfection and that excellence which we find in God, that absolute purity, that absolute cleanness that is in God, we do not find in ourselves. Yet that is the requirement. So if we have to contradict that verse and say, well, I disagree with you, Paul, you've got the Holy Spirit wrong. There are some righteous, not many, but there are some righteous, yes, some. You've got it wrong. It's that way. Then he'd have to say, well, have you got then that absolute moral excellence, that perfection of righteousness which is in God, totally and absolutely in your mind and your heart and your soul? Then if a man is honest and realistic regarding himself, he'll have to stand down and say, well, no, maybe I have a high opinion of myself, but I cannot say that I have that perfection and that excellence which I know is to be found in God. And we come back to the verse, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he drives it hard, and I recognize that these verses are not easy to bear. It is a correct diagnosis, and we have to have that in order to understand the remedy and the need of the remedy. We must understand how sick we are and that it is an eternal terminal illness. There is none, says verse 11, that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's hard to bear. But examine it. There is none of his own abilities unless God, in a sovereign act, has planted the principle of life in the disposition of that man's soul. As he is without that with his evil disposition, he does not understand. A sermon is boring to him. Hymns and psalms are boring to him. A religious discussion is boring to him. A talk of sanctification or a holy life is boring to him. Films are not boring. Novels are not boring. But these things are boring to him. Why? Because as yet he's not in a position where he can understand. Neither does he seek after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then the apostle goes on to describe ways that we can understand in the verses that follow. I'll just mention briefly the topics. It talks about the tongue, how mighty a weapon it is, and how it has an ability to deceive and to hurt and to criticize and destroy, swift to destroy or to pursue such things. And then in verse 17, I don't want to go through all the verses, but in verse 17 we have this conclusion: the way of peace have they not known. Man by nature does not know peace of heart, peace of mind, and peace with God. He only knows this antagonism and this criticism and this warlike spirit. And the way of peace have they not known. It is not in their experience. They do not understand it, neither do they pursue it. The history of this world and this sad world is enough proof for that. We're in the 20th century, and look where we are. We're as vicious as we ever were, nationally, internationally, individually. We're exactly as we were, and we have not advanced in any way at all. And the way of peace have they not known. And then he comes with this dreadful, and yet this enlightening phrase: there is no fear of God before their eyes. How very true that is today, this Sabbath day, that there is no fear of God. And that is why in our worship, in our total attitude towards God, there should be that fear of God. Now, I'm not meaning some old-fashioned idea here, but a realistic one. The old people that I knew in the olden days were often described as God-fearing people. people. Of course they loved God. Of course they had the peace of God in their hearts. But they also knew that the one who loved them was also the Lord of all, and the Creator and the Maker, and to whom we are responsible. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it is said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now then, from that overall picture, we come then to something that is precise. It's as if you had a doctor and he said, well, here is the picture in a general way. You are suffering from a terminal, eternal illness, which has a dreadful consequence eternally for it. But now then, I am going to show you your x-rays. I am going to show you how I am able to say this. I'm able to show exactly your situation and your position. And spiritually, we do this by the law of God. The preaching of the law. The old Puritans used to describe preaching the gospel: before you come to the gospel, first of all, do a good law work. Bring the law of God before the eyes of the people so that they might see exactly why does God see me as a sinner. Let it be clarified and let it be made clear in my eyes. And so we have the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. But they are summarized by our blessed Savior. And the summary is very concise and precise. Let me read them to you. Found in Mark 12, verses 29 and 31. But I'll read them just to refresh your memory regarding the Ten Commandments, which, remember, divide into two. Our attitude towards God, his person, his name, his day. Our attitude towards men and women, our brothers and sisters, that we should not commit adultery and so on. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other greater commandments than these. So these are the great expectations of God, to love him totally, mind, soul, heart, in thought, word, deed, and to love our neighbor with something of the passion that we love ourselves. These are the expectations. That is the law. Now, the function of the law in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul in the Galatian epistle described the law as our schoolmaster to teach us our sires. The same idea. But here in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that you might have a consciousness without the law. Yes, I have an idea that I'm not right, that I feel unclean. You can have that kind of feeling or experience or general knowledge. But here in the scriptures, he tells you exactly your situation. Now, let me illustrate it. I'll give you two. Here's the first one. Saying, although I'm Welsh, we moved during the time of the Great Recession and Depression in the 30s to the north industrial parts of England to live. My father was a Lancashire man, and the old Lancashire phrases were very telling ones. And there was one that I knew meant a great deal. It's just two words. Think on. Now, that'll be meaningless unless I explain it to you. Well, you may get it quickly. Think on. Now, if I was going out to play as a child, there were certain places I was not to go to. For example, there were what we call lodges, kind of reservoirs. I don't know how you'd say it or how you describe them. But large areas that were artificial lakes for water supply. I suppose that would be a description. Think on. Then he'd list the names of them all. You don't go there. And then there would be listed other places. I knew them all. I knew them. He told me. And instead of listing them every time when I was going out to play, he said, now then, he said, think on. That is, think on to the consequences if you go to those places. And I knew my father was kind, but he was also very firm. I used to try sometimes and run out before he said, think on. But even if I ran out before he said it, I knew it. I knew it. I knew the laws of our house. It clarified it. So I couldn't say, well, I didn't know. I hadn't got any idea. Oh, yes, you did. But you didn't say, think on. You knew, think on. You knew about it, and you knew the consequences. By the law is the knowledge of sin. If you know the law that requires us to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and being, and our neighbor as ourselves, and we fail, we know that we should have loved God. We know we should have loved our neighbor. We know we have failed. It has clarified the situation and spelt out why we fall short of the glory of God. That's one kind of illustration. Let me take another. What about ignorance of the law? And supposing my father had never said think on or ever listed anything to me. Supposing I am in total ignorance. Let me give you an illustration, and I want to give it carefully. It is a sensitive one, and yet it has its rather humorous side to it as well. I am a person who's very law-abiding. Well, I hope I am anyway. And I'm also always very careful and try to set an example in the driving of my car. I keep within the limits. And I'm not boasting, I'm saying I do so because I feel it's right to do so. It's the law of the land, and I obey the law of the land. It's often broken where I come from, but I obey it. Well, I had another car. It was a very big car. A businessman in our church had the most beautiful car, and he was selling it and only offering him a very small amount, although it was in perfect condition and only 3 years old. And so he said, well, I'm not going to settle for that. I will sell it to the church for that. And this was to my advantage because the church lends it to me. So it's really my car and the church's car. I don't know whose it is. Anyway, I drive it, and that's the car I use for my work and for everything. It's lovely. It's a bigger car than I've ever had before. And I enjoy it. And I was saying to my wife one day, I said, it's an amazing thing what a big car can do. Because our cars are usually very small. I said, you know, the 30-mile limit within town is so easy to keep in a big car. Now, the logic of this is absolutely ridiculous. But I'm not logical, so there you are. And then when we were going on holiday to Scotland, I said, do you know, I said, it's very encouraging how everybody is now keeping within the law. There's been a transformation in the traffic of the land. Everyone is going so slowly. And when we were driving from Perth, I think, to Inverness, which is 120 miles, I would take about 2.5 hours to do it or more. I did it in an hour and a half. And I said, it's an amazing thing. I said, that with a big car, you can get somewhere very quickly. Well, anyway, this went on. And my son-in-law drove the car. My son said, there's something wrong with this car. I was very peeved about this, very annoyed. You don't mean to say that this nice new car, and I'm polishing it every day, there's any fault in it. It's been thoroughly gone over by the Automobile Association. There's something wrong. So they tried, take it to the garage, so he did. Well, anyway, you're guessing, aren't you? It was 20 miles, the speedometer was 20 miles out. Now then, when I was doing 30, I was doing 50. Within town limits. When I was doing 70, that's our limits, I was doing 90. But the car went so smoothly on very wide stretches. I had been guilty of going over 70, so I thought. I had no idea it was over something far more than that. You could add another 20 miles. Now then, it was in ignorance I did it. Our young people think it's very good, very funny, you know. But it was in ignorance I did it. But if I had caused hurt to any person, and I had pleaded ignorance to the law of Great Britain, they would say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Do you see what I mean? It is the same in the sight of God. The law clarifies, it gives me knowledge of my sinfulness, but even if I should plead ignorance of the law, ignorance of the law does not in any way excuse me from the law of the Lamb. And certainly it is true about the law of God. Now let's come to our text again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what does this mean? Well, there are four ways of describing this. I'll briefly touch on them. It means that there is the law of God. Love God, love your neighbor. In perfection, absolutely. It means missing the mark. I didn't quite reach it. Now, if you're reaching for some height, you say, well, I was in some kind of physical context, and how did you do? Well, I didn't make it, but I was only a foot off. Missing the mark doesn't make it. Well, you lost. You lost. You didn't make it. Or if it is a game which they has points like this, like 4 and 5. Well, I got 4. Well, you didn't make it. Missing the mark does not make it. Heaven is excluded. The second is, falling short of the law is lawlessness. It is a serious thing. It is ignoring our Maker. It is ignoring our Creator. And sometimes we have the affront to make our own laws and say, I've got my own conscience. I've got my own standards. Yes, we may have them, but they are a sliding scale. And what I condemn in another person, I condone in myself and make excuses. Lawlessness ignores and breaks the law of God. And God's law is perfect and holy and just and right. Falling short of the glory of God is unrighteousness. It is a failure to recognize the greatest of all God's attributes, the one that he takes and he singles it out regarding his character. He takes one attribute and wears it as a crown. And he tells us from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, his righteousness, his holiness, his purity is treasured by him. He wears it as a crown. Lawlessness is a disregard for that, and righteousness is an insulting of that. Falling short of the glory of God, fourthly, is to be a trespasser, where we deliberately, like willful, spoiled children, knowing what we do, with deliberation, break the law of God. Now then, think on the consequences of falling short of the glory of God. You get later on in this epistle, in chapter 6, it says, for the wages of sin is death. We get our wages. There is nobody on this earth that will not get his wages or a gift from God. It'll be one or the other. We face God as a father and receive a gift, or we receive him as a judge and get our wage. Now there may be much prosperity in the world, much popularity, whatever it may be, but if we fall short of the glory of God, we will get our wage packet, and in that wage it will be spelt out, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. It is as definite and clear as that. We will be divorced from the presence of God. We will be eternally in a place of sorrow. How do you describe hell? One way I think, and I don't want to stay on it, I think of heaven, where he wipes away all tears. Tears do not cease there. Where there is no more sorrow in heaven, sorrow continues there. Where hunger and thirst are satisfied and quenched in heaven, there they are eternal pangs. Where there is no more pain, pain continues there. Where there is no more death, there is a living death eternally there. It is the negative of all that is positive about heaven. For the wages of sin is death. Now this is a very searching epistle. But what does it do? It tells you this is how sick you are. This is your situation. This is what you're suffering from. And if you're suffering from something that's very bad, or something light, you'll say, I'll have a couple of painkillers and a cup of tea or something like that, and I'll feel better. or I'll have a shower or something that refreshes me and throw it off. You cannot throw this off by a couple of good works or something in a collection or something like that. A radical change must take place. A radical miracle must be performed in the disposition of the soul, not in the faculties of the soul, but in the rudder of the soul, in the very heartland and the essence of the soul, that determination factor which is the essence of ourselves. Secondly, the provision of God. What do I need? I need two things. I need forgiveness and I need righteousness. Two things. I need to be forgiven my unrighteousness. But that's negative. I need the positive of a righteousness to present to God. So as it is now, if I come to God, I don't come with nothing. I come with my sin. But even if I got rid of sin in some strange way by myself, I would come empty-handed. So I'm in a mess. I need two things. I need my unrighteousness to be dealt with, and I need righteousness in order to bring it to God. Now, where am I going to get this? If I look at my own heart, am I honest about it? I know how cynical I can be. I know how critical I can be. I know how jealous I can be. I know how we can want to gratify our primitive appetite, and unless somebody says the things I like, I turn away from it. That's what we are by nature. We are selfish things. Our love for ourselves is passionate. We have a love not for God or for our fellow human being in that perfection required. We have a passion for ourselves, and that is because we are fallen creatures. How then can I come to a righteous God and come with a righteousness which is equal to his? How can it be done? And where can I get it? I may look at great philosophers or great theologians or great humanitarians or great men that have done this, that, and the other, and they may have set wonderful examples in common grace. They may have done that. But they cannot give me that information or that peace of heart that I can say after I've listened to them. I may listen to them. It's thrilling, excellent. What a thrilling life, and what a life that inspires. Then when they've gone, I think, but they didn't give me that which I required, peace with God. I didn't have that. So I have to look around. Where can I find it? Well, in verse 21, we are led along this argument. But, these glorious buts that God gives in the scriptures. You know that when a long attack has been given and you think the end is coming, then buts. But now, the righteousness of God, now that's what I want. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now let me put that clearly, it's a difficult one. I've been talking about my position in regard to that law. It crushes me. I cannot achieve me. It shows me my size. It leaves me with no excuse. And God says, well, I can give you a righteousness which that law expects, separate from that law. And yet, I will not ignore my law. That law is not made null and void. But there is a way that you can have that righteousness that God requires separate from the law. Oh, that is an amazing thing. Well, how is it done? You see, in verse 31, we are told quite clearly, unless we should make a mistake, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So here's my position. There is my holy and righteous God. Here is his holy law. That is, he is the author, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I look at myself. How do I stand in relation to God in that light of that law? Condemned. And the wages of sin awaiting me. Then a voice tells me, but I have provided something for you. Turn your eyes in this direction. There is a righteousness which will please me,
which I will grant to you somewhere else. Where is it, Lord? In my Son. In the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does he do? He is the author of that law. He is. In the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, is also the author of that law. He has nothing to prove. He is righteous. He knew no sin. He has nothing to prove. So what does he do? When he comes on earth, and we know of his two natures, and he took on human nature, we have one person with two natures, his perfect humanity, his absolute deity. They're not a mixture, they have identity, yet they're in harmony. This is our Savior. Now he comes to this world, and he puts himself, now look at the picture, under the law, as if he were answerable to that law. He's nothing to prove, but what he's doing is this. He's taking on human nature. He's putting himself in our place, and he's fulfilling that law for you and for me. What great kindness is this? So he fulfills the law of God. He fulfills it completely and absolutely and beautifully, so much so that God the Father himself could not contain himself and says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's how well he did it. He did it par excellence, with excellency and perfection. This is how he fulfilled the law of God. For you, for me, what I have, he takes from me. What he has, he gives to me. His righteousness, which is apart, which is separate from the law. Now, how do I get it? Do I work for it? Do I search somewhere for it? Do I work it out by some philosophy? Here's the next verse. Even the righteousness of God. How? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that righteousness is given me. The righteousness of Jesus. That is, it will be as if I had fulfilled that law and please God. Jesus did it. As if I had. How can I get that to me? Through faith in him. Now then, what is faith? There are three things that we need to look at faith. But first of all, let me give you a simple illustration. The difference between faith and folly. Let us pretend that I was poorly now this morning, and suddenly this says, well, I've got a bottle of medicine here, and I don't know what's in it, but it's a very interesting colour, and it's got a dreadful taste, and you take that. Will I get better? And he says, well, maybe you will. That would be folly. But if there's another one here, and he gives me, this is by the most famous doctor in all the world, and this is prescribed for your illness. Drink this and you'll be better. Well, I says, very good, thank you, I'll take it. I put it in a cupboard and lock it because I don't want it to lose it, and I never drink it, so I die. Do I need two things there? I need to recognize the source, the authority behind it, and I need to appropriate it. Now let me put it like this. Faith requires the knowledge of truth. There must be an enlightenment, the knowledge of truth. Faith requires an assent to the truth. Faith requires trust in the truth. Now I know that it is that soul that is regenerate that is able to respond in this way. So that faith then is quickened or activated in him. And this quality of faith will recognize the truth of the gospel. It will give an assent. I agree to the truth of the gospel. and it will trust, drink the medicine, it will trust the truth of the gospel, it will appropriate it as well. That is faith. Faith does not save. Christ saves. But we appropriate what Christ has for us through faith. Now, in my first church, I remember speaking to, I think I mentioned this, I forget, a young collier who'd had a most remarkable escape from a fire and dreadful burns, but he survived. But did not come to church. And in a nominal church, these people are still listed. There we are. I inherited it at that time. And I said to him, well, why don't you come and thank God for at least delivering you from that death that you might have faced? And he said, are you suggesting I haven't got faith? I said, I don't know. What do you mean by faith? This is what he said. I got faith in faith. Well, you can't have faith in faith. It's like anchoring in your own little rowing boat and you sink. This faith must go back to its author. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when that faith has invaded our souls, it only belongs in one place, to give assent to the truth, to recognize the truth, and to trust the truth. And that faith appropriates to us the righteousness of Christ. Then lastly, the presentation of the gospel. Being, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does all this happen? Look at it again. There I am diagnosed as a sinner and the law condemns me. I am told that God requires this fulfillment, this perfection of the law, and I cannot do it because of my nature. Then I am told that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law, and through faith I can appropriate that to myself. But what about me? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam, the uncreated sight? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we come to the word redemption. Somebody paid something for me. Somewhere there was a cost. Then we come to verse 25 and finally this. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. I'll pick out two words up there, propitiation and blood. Now it worries me when I see this multitude of translations that we have and they skate around that word propitiation. You cannot find another word for it. Atonement is very good. Sacrifice is very good. Expiation is all right, it's a cancellation of sin. But propitiation, the gospel is in that. It's the very heartland of the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, let's consider this word propitiation and what does it mean? It means to appease, it means to placate, it means to avert the anger of a righteous and a holy God. It means that. Why? Because sin has separated me from God. All these good things can't be mine until sin is dealt with. I can't have that righteousness or say I have faith in him until sin has been dealt with in my heart. That is the malaise I have. That is what I'm suffering from. And I cannot separate sin from my person. And God's wrath is settled against sin because of his holiness. It is a reaction of his character against sin. He recoils. association I'd like to bring to you. It implies that there is an offense to be taken away. Speaking as a sinner now, I have offended God. So to be right with God, there is an offense to be taken away. And secondly, there is a person offended who needs to be pacified. That's God. Here's the offender. That's me. There is a person offended. That's God, who needs to be pacified. Thirdly, an offending person in that particular position, a person guilty of the offense stands there, and there is a great need for him to be helped. And somebody must help him. There must be a sacrifice for the offense. So we have this. Here is the offender. There is the offended God. Here is a person who is willing to take on the offense and stand before God. And here is a person who is willing to take the anger of God's wrath on himself instead of the person who is guilty. Do you see the picture? Here am I. Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Then God says there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And here we are, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. And that is a meaning and the heartland of the cross of Jesus Christ. For there, on that cross, he represents the people who have offended. And he faces the God who has been offended. And he stands there as an offense in the sight of God. He never becomes sinful. But he takes the responsibility of our offense. And there he stands in the face of God. And he placates and he makes peace with God. Now then, to make this clear, he is not there pleading for God to be kind for us. It is God who has provided him for us in order that we might come and have peace with him. So there is the heartland of it all. He is our propitiation. God has contrived a way whereby his wrath may be taken away and his justice may be satisfied. What did it cost? His blood. His blood, the blood of the second person in the Trinity, of the only begotten Son of God, the precious blood of Christ. So when I look upon that cross, I cannot help but think, when I survey that wondrous cross on which who died? The Prince of Glory died. Here am I offended God. There is God. He is offended with me. What are you doing, O Lord? I'm taking your offense, and I'm facing your punishment, and I'm paying it in full, so that God will look on you as you are found in me. That's the wonder of it all. And no wonder we have hymns that say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross. Well, it's right. I cling. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That is what he's done for us. So he provides for me a righteousness. Let me read to you this hymn that I think I read the other day. Oh, I love it because I've only recently discovered it. Fountain is by Toplady. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints exhaust this theme. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. Now here we go. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Consider the incarnation. It takes on the form of a servant. The fruits of all that. What does it mean? He comes down to save us. He comes down to rescue us. He comes down to bring us to God. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, thy righteousness, which grace imputes, the grace of God puts on me, dresses me, and for my part, and faith alone receives. Where are good works? Where is boasting? There is no room for them in such a gospel as this. Then he goes on. Whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins that we, his righteousness might wear. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Do you see the picture? My unrighteousness is put on the Savior. My unworthiness, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes them away and nails them to the cross, and the penalty is paid. And he gives me his righteousness. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation this, which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. And here's the concluding stanza. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so, by the righteousness of one, are sinners justified. We to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. Do you see the picture? My position is a sinful one. The provision is a perfect one. And then we have the presentation of the gospel, how it comes to us. So here is the awakened soul, who at last begins to think about God, begins to see its sinfulness, and begins to cry out to God. Things are activated in our soul. My mind is made alive. My affections are stirred. My will is moved. I have repentance towards God and faith in Christ. And what does he give me? He takes away all my shame. He takes away all that I would have had, my wages, and they're nailed to Calvary. And he gives me and counts for me his righteousness and his life. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. This is Isaac Watts. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of, listen to this, but there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. O ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. And what a relief! I would believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless wretch, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. And shall we pray? Almighty and eternal God and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the precious name of our Saviour, thy Son. We thank thee for the precious blood of Christ. We thank thee, O Lord, for the work of the Spirit in the depth of our soul. We thank thee for grace to respond. And we pray, O Lord, that we may embrace and be embraced of our blessed Saviour, for thy name's sake.
Amen.